I hated history when I went to school. Just one of the things, there are lots of things I actually didn't really enjoy about school, but history was one of them. I thought it was basically boring and irrelevant. There were some stories I enjoyed, stories of the past, but if you ask me what they were, I probably can't remember. I really didn't like history. I saw it as basically the exercise was to memorize some dates, you know, 19-something or other, to get through the exam and then forget about it. Part of the reason I think I found history so boring is that I saw it as irrelevant. I mean, why did I need to know what happened hundreds or thousands of years ago? It was just irrelevant to me. There was some history I could see the value of, for example, remembering the soldiers who died for us in the World Wars, and you know, the importance of Anzac Day, where we say together, we will remember them, so that we don't take for granted the things that we have. I could see the importance of remembering events like the Holocaust, so that those kind of things are not repeated in history. As I understand it, the Holocaust is taught in German schools at three different stages throughout the schooling. It's history we want to remember. And yet I put it to you that tonight, we're going to look at some history that's more important that we know than any other history. It's history recorded for us by God himself, the creator of the world, the giver of all history, the one who writes history, has had this history recorded for us to look at this evening. And I understand that it can be a bit boring and it can be hard work trying to understand what's going on, because it's telling a story that's happened so many years ago, probably about 3,500 years ago. It's stories with all sorts of weird names like Kabeth Barnea, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Israelites. There's a list of names that makes it hard to follow, hard to understand the place names, all of that kind of thing. And yet I take it it's very important that we do understand it. And so can I encourage you to turn your minds on, if they've turned off. I know it's hard at the end of the day, but try to understand the story, because it's history that God's recorded for us to learn from. And so I'm going to go through it, and we're going to try and follow the story, and then I'm going to try and show you why it's important that we understand this history. Let me remind you where we're up to in the story, because we're picking it up kind of partway through at Deuteronomy chapter 2. You can turn there now as I speak if you like, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Where we're up to, though, is the Israelites, that is God's nation. He's chosen them. They're his people. They've been in slavery in Egypt for 430 years, slaves to the Egyptians. And yet God, by his power, has brought them out of Egypt. He's rescued them from slavery. He's led them out through this man, Moses. And Moses has led them through the desert and taking them to a land which God has promised to give them, a land that they can call their own, the land known as the land of Canaan. And last week we saw how they reached the border to this land of Canaan. It was exciting. They've never had their own land like this before, and they're about to go in and take it. And they send some spies in to check it out. This is what we looked at last week in chapter 1. They send some spies in to check it out, and the spies come back and go, "Oh, it's a good land. It's looking good." They bring back some fruit. They've got some grapes and pomegranates. I just love that word. They bring back the pomegranates and the grapes, and they say, "Look, this is the fruit. This is a fertile land. It's a rich land. This is a good land that God's going to give to us." And yet while they bring back good news, they also bring back bad news, because they say, "Well, it's a good land, but actually it's already occupied by some guys that are bigger than us. Their walls around their cities are strong. I don't think we can take it." And so they doubt the power of God, and they disobey God. They grumble against him. And so last week we saw God declare a judgment on them. Have a look down at chapter 1, verse 35. God says, in anger, he says, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers." God had promised to give them this land, and yet they don't take it. They disobey him. And so God says, not a man of this generation will enter. And he sends them wandering around in the wilderness, waiting for that generation to die out and for a new generation to take over. And we're going to read tonight, we're going to do chapters 2 and 3. We're just going to read different segments all the way through, so you're not going to read all of it. But try and follow along as we do. Nicole's going to do some of the readings for us, so if my voice suddenly changes, it's Nicole. So Nicole, do you want to open up chapter 2 and just read for us verses 1 to 8? Thank you.
Cool. So Deuteronomy 2, starting at verse 1. "Then we turned back and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through the vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. We turned from the Arabah road, which comes up from Elath and Ezon-Geber, and travelled along the desert road of Moab.
Great, thank you. Okay, verse 1, 40 years passes. It's easy to miss, 40 years. So when it says, for a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir, totally true, long time. 40 years, they wander around in the desert, waiting to get the land, waiting for the generation that refused to enter to die. And so every funeral was a reminder of God's judgment, a reminder that those who doubt God's goodness, who doubt God's power, and who disobey God will not enter the land he's promised. And yet after that time, God says in verse 2, it's time to turn around. It's time now to head back towards the land. Let me show you just a little map. I'm sorry if you can't see it. Our projector's gone a bit blurry. But they're basically somewhere down here, okay? Somewhere down in the south. And God says, turn around. Previously, they would have come up between the colours and entered the land that way. And yet God now takes them a different route. And he takes them through the kingdom of Edom, which is in green there. He takes them past there. That is, they're the descendants of Esau in verse 4. He says, go through that part of the land where your brothers are located. Okay, so Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob was one of the forefathers of the Israelite nation. And so these guys, they're their brothers, they're family. And he says, pass through their land, but when you do so, don't go to war with them. I've given them that land. That's for them, not for you. Don't take it. Pass through it and pay for all the food and the drink that you have on your way through. And so that's what they do. Verse 8, we went past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They go through and they don't go to war. And then God takes them and he continues on to the next two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. So have a look at verse 9. Let me read that to you. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And verse 19, when you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. Okay, so they pass further up through the purple part, that's the kingdom of Moab, and then up through the darker yellow, the kingdom of Ammon or the Ammonites. And these two, the Moabites and the Ammonites, again, they're family, they're cousins, they're descendants of Lot. Lot was the cousin of Abraham, okay? Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation. So they pass through these family nations, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and God says, do not go to war, against them. But the reason given is not primarily just because they're family. It's actually because God has given them their own lands. He says it each time. In verse 9, I have given Ar to them, to the descendants of Lot. Verse 19, I have given the Ammonites their land. God is the God who gives nations their land. And you might ask the reason, why does God take them this route? Why doesn't he go up the south like he did last time? I take it what he's doing is he's showing the people that God is the God who gives nations their land. You see, God has given the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, he's given them their own land, and they've taken it in the power of God, and they've driven out the strong people who were there before them. Notice who was there before them. Don't worry about the names too much, but verse 10, the Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Anakites are the same people that occupy Canaan. They're the same people that the Israelites got scared of and ran away from the first time. And here they are, the Moabites have defeated them. Okay, so when you hear Anakites, think All Blacks. Okay, big, scary guys that everyone runs away from. The Anakites are there, and yet the Moabites and the Ammonites, they've trusted God and defeated them. And so God is showing, this is what will happen if you trust me. Just like I've given them their land, I will give you your land. And so they pass up through these three nations. And if Israel continues to trust them, then God will give them their own land. And that's what he begins to do in the rest of the chapter. Nicole, do you mind just reading verses 24 and 25?
Yep, so 24. Set out now and cross the Arnon, George. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you.
Okay, now they finally begin to enter the land that God is going to give them. They go to war, as God instructs them to, against this king, Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Not to be confused with the Ammonites. Knights, rights, I don't know, similar, confusing. Ammonites were friends, Amorites are enemies. And so God begins to give them their own land. And so the Israelites, they obey God. They go up to King Sihon, they send messengers ahead of them, and they say, can we pass through, just like we have with our brothers? And yet Sihon refuses. And so, Nicole, can you carry on reading, please, verse 30 to 35?
Cool, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate, in order to give him into your hands, as he now has done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves.
Great, thank you. Okay, they go in. Sihon refuses to allow them to pass through. They go to war, and God gives the Amorites over to the Israelites. They have a total victory. And then God does the same thing to the next king, King Og. Great name. If you don't know what to call your child, there you go. Og, King Og, the king of Bashan. Nicole, do you mind reading that little account for us, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3? Thanks.
Next we turned and we went up along the road toward Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army, marched out to meet us in battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities we did not take from them. The whole region of Og's kingdom in Bashan.
Thank you. Okay, so now the Israelites finally have some land of their own. They've defeated King Sihon and King Og, and their kingdoms now belong to the Israelites. They have some land. And so what the Israelites have to do now is they have to kind of divide it up. You see, there are too many of them to all settle in the one place, and the land that they end up conquering is divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in verses 12 to 17, they begin to divide this newly acquired land amongst the tribes. And so the tribes of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh get some of this new land. The temptation at that point would be for those guys who've got their land to settle in, get comfortable, make it their home, and then leave the rest of Israel to go and get their land. You know, okay, you guys go and get yours, we've got ours, we'll stay here. And yet God will have none of that, because God is not concerned for only some of his people. God is concerned for all of his people. And so, Nicole, can you please read verses 18 to 22?
I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it. But all your able-bodied men, armed for battle, must cross over ahead of your brother Israelites. However, your wives, your children, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, may stay in the towns I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you, and they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them across the Jordan. After that, each of you may go back to the position I have given you. At that time, I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you.
Okay, so God says, do not settle down. You are to go and fight with your brothers and get the rest of the land. And there's a wee lesson for us there, because what God's encouraged them to do is to not just be selfish and be concerned for their own land, but rather to have this concern for their brothers and sisters, the other Israelites. And this concern for the people of God is a concern that we're to have. And so in the New Testament, we're encouraged time and time again to look out for one another. We're not just to be concerned about getting ourselves to heaven, you know, living the Christian life on our own, making sure we're doing the right thing, making sure that we're trusting in Jesus, but rather we're to have a concern that our brothers and sisters do the same, that together we cross the finishing line, as it were. It's not just a matter of getting yourself there, but rather encouraging those around you as well. And so the conquest of the land that God promised to give his people has begun, and the power of God has been seen, and all that remains now is for the rest of the land to be taken. That's the end of the history lesson, which Moses gives to the Israelites just before they enter. And from here on in, and for the rest of the book, Moses reminds the people of Israel that when they get into the rest of the land, how they ought to live. They must obey the commands of God. He gives them these warnings because he knows that he himself will not enter. Nicole, one last reading, verse 23 to 29, please.
At that time, I pleaded with the Lord. O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley near Beth Poor.
Great, thank you very much. The history lesson ends with this reminder that God will not give the land to people who refuse to trust him. And even Moses, their great leader, will not enter, for he failed to lead the people into the land that God had told him to lead them into. And it's the warning we saw last week, that if we do not trust God, then we will not enter the land that he has promised to us. Now, I just very quickly then want to give us three things that we can learn from this history. That's the story, that's how it happened. Three things that we can learn that are printed on your service sheet just quickly. The first thing we can learn is that God is merciful towards his people. God is merciful towards his people. You see, the Israelite nation were a nation that rebelled against God time and time and time and time and time again. God rescued them because he loved them for no reason of their own. He rescued them from slavery. He took them through the wilderness. He looked after them. He promised to give them a great land. And yet all the way through, Israel complained. They grumble against God. They disobey God. They do not trust God. And yet God is always merciful towards them. Even in the midst of God's discipline, as he sends them wandering around the desert for 40 years, God continues to love and care for them. Glance back at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He's watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. You see, even while God is disciplining his people, even when they've sinned against him, he does not stop caring for them and providing for them. And I don't know about you, but sometimes the temptation can be that when you fall into sin as a Christian and you do what you know is not right, you begin to think that, well, now God won't be pleased with me. Now God won't answer my prayers. Now I can't expect God to be looking after me because I've sinned against him. I don't deserve it. And yet here is the reminder that even when we sin against God, he is a merciful God who never stops caring for us or providing for us. Just as God forgives the Israelites time and time again, and he doesn't hold their sin against them, so God will not hold our sin against us if we trust in the Lord Jesus. For as the psalmist says, the Lord is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as heaven is above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The wonderful words. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, because what we deserve has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Our sins are removed from us and laid on Jesus. The Israelites are a testimony to the mercy of God, his ongoing kindness and forgiveness. And I don't know, but perhaps tonight you're someone who's caught up in sin. You sin repeatedly, the same thing over and over again. And you don't seem to be able to break that cycle, and you start to think, well, God can't forgive me. Sometimes sin keeps people away from God. They're caught up in sin, and so they don't feel like they can come to him in prayer. They don't feel like they can come to church. They don't feel like they can read the Bible. And it's because they don't want to turn away from sin. They actually love their sin, and so they avoid God. That's some of us. And yet others of us, we stay away from God not because of our sin so much, but because of our guilt. We feel so guilty for the way that we've let God down that we don't want to meet with his people. We don't think he'll hear our prayers. We don't want to read his word. Don't let your sin or your guilt keep you away from a merciful God. For God is there with his arms wide open, ready to forgive and have mercy on his people. Secondly, God works through those who trust and obey him. God works through those who trust and obey him. Back in chapter 1, when the Israelites refuse to go into the land, God punishes them and he says, all right, you won't enter. And yet they, in their arrogance, think, oh no, we'll go in and get it on our own. And so they go to war on their own strength without God's blessing, and they're totally destroyed. They fail completely. And yet here they go in and God gives them two amazing victories. They defeat King Sihon and King Og. Two amazing victories. And it's a testimony to the way in which God works powerfully through his people when they trust and obey him. Now, our mission is not to go and destroy nations like it was for the Israelites. Our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to take the message of Jesus Christ around the world, and we do it in the strength of God, knowing that he works powerfully through his people when we trust and obey him. And so I wonder how you are doing in your trust and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us to take this message of Jesus to all nations. Christians should be willing to go to the most dangerous places on earth. That's why I'm so encouraged by people like Julian Price, who heads off to Kurdistan in the Middle East to take the gospel in the most dangerous place. And he does it trusting God. You see, when we trust and obey, God works powerfully. We don't need to be particularly gifted at teaching the gospel or particularly gifted in any way, all we need to do is obey and trust God, clearly portray the message of Jesus Christ, and focus on living a life in obedience to him. And it may be that for some of us, we head off overseas and do that, and yet for many of us, it'll just be in our local communities, in our neighbourhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, around at university, here at Polytech. Our job should be to make disciples of all nations, and we do it simply by trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus. I wonder if one of the reasons we don't see more people coming to faith in Christchurch is because of our lack of obedience to Jesus. We just blend in to those around us. We're meant to be a people that stand out as those who are living for eternity, stand out as those who love one another more deeply than any other community of people in this world. And yet I wonder if we just blend in too much. God works through those who trust and obey him. And what will it take for God to save many people in Christchurch is for us to trust and obey. Thirdly and finally, we learn that God will accomplish his plans for his people. God will accomplish his plans for his people. You see, all the way through the story of the Israelites going through the conquest of this land, the work of God is emphasized. Let me show you just very quickly, chapter 2, verse 24. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given you, says God. I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite. Verse 25, this very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. Verse 30, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn in order to give him into your hands. Verse 31, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Verse 36, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. Verse 37, in accordance with the command of the Lord our God. And it goes on and on and on like that. God is carrying out his purposes. And God's power is seen in the way in which he controls nations. He gives some land, he takes land away from others. He is totally in control of all things. It's a great comfort to us that he is the God who's in control of the nations. It means that we have nothing to fear. It doesn't matter what nations rise and fall in this world, there is none that we need to fear because God is sovereign over all of them. And as Islam advances around the world, as Christians, we hold on to the great hope that God is in control even of that. No king or nation exists apart from his sovereignty. And therefore, we have absolute confidence that God will accomplish his plans for his people. And his plans for his people is to gather them to himself and to take us to a glorious new creation where we will live with him forever. It's a great comfort, but also a warning to us. It's a warning to those of us who are not God's people. For like the Amorites were people who hated God. They had their own idols, and we're told elsewhere in the Old Testament that when the Israelites go in and destroy them, it's part of God's judgment on them because they reject God. And throughout history, God's concern has been for his people, and those who are not his people are destroyed. And so it begs the question, are you one of God's people? You don't become one of God's people just by coming to church here on a Sunday night. You don't become one of God's people just by having Christian family. You don't become one of God's people just by trying to live a good life. You become one of God's people by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, by saying, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve your anger. And yet Jesus died for me. Have mercy on me. And so it's a warning to some, but for many of us here tonight, I take it should be words of great comfort, that God will accomplish what he has planned for us. He will take us home to be with him. Our home is a new creation where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more death. And the way he accomplishes his plan for Israel is a comfort that one day he will also accomplish what he has planned for us. And so we need to be those who have our minds fixed on eternity, knowing that our home is in heaven, that is where we are going. It would be odd, wouldn't it, if God told the Israelites to turn around and I'm going to give you your own land now, and yet the Israelites turned around and said, oh, actually, no, we quite enjoy wandering around in the desert. That would be odd. And yet I think too often we can be a little bit like that, where we choose to just put our roots into this world. We settle into this wilderness, this place where life is so hard. We treat it as though it's our home. And yet, friends, if we're those who trust in the Lord Jesus, our home is in heaven. That's where we're going. So do not sink roots down too deep. Don't get too attached to anything in this life which will pass by you. The Apostle Paul has that kind of mindset, and let me just show you a few verses quickly before we finish. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And a bit further on in the same chapter, he says, our citizenship is heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You see, here is a purpose in life that is worth living for. Living in such a way that we can be sure that we will enter that glorious new creation. Straining on, pressing on towards that, not being sidetracked by the things of this world. And I wonder what it is that you're living for. Many of you are at an age where you start to think about what you're going to do with your life. What direction are you going to take? What jobs are you going to do? What career are you going to chase? Are you going to have a family? All of these kind of decisions come at us. And yet I hope that you will make your main aim in life to seek first the kingdom of God, to make sure that you're one who trusts and obeys the Lord Jesus, to have that as your priority, for that is the only thing worth living for. You see, here is a history that's worth knowing, because it is a history that reminds us of who God is, a faithful, merciful, powerful God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you've made sure that these words are recorded for us even here tonight. Lord, please help us to learn from them. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to obey you. Lord, help us to be those who are quick to run back to you when we've wronged you, and to know that you're a merciful, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us for the way that we fail so often, for when we live for things of this world that don't last. Lord, please would you help us each day to lift our eyes to the new creation which you've promised to give us, and which we can be certain that you will give us, not just because of the way you've acted towards the Israelites, but because of the way you've acted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already paid the price for our sin so that our future is secure. In Jesus' name, amen.